Good to see you this morning on this bright and early morning, daylight savings time. Look at this. We're all here. We're doing good. We made it. It's good to see your faces this morning. It's great to be able to worship the Lord together this morning. I want to move us into our call of worship, which is coming out of Psalm chapter 63. So hear the word of the Lord this morning and still your hearts before him. Verse 1 starts off and says, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. Let's bow our heads and pray this morning. Father, we are grateful to do exactly what this psalm is calling us to do this morning, to come into your sanctuary, to come into your presence and behold your power and your glory in the person and work of Jesus Christ. What a privilege it is this morning that we have a chance and an opportunity to do just that, to gather together, to give you praise, to give you honor for what you have done for us. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy towards us. I pray that you would help us this morning to be able to focus in, whether we feel tired or whether there's been things that have been going on in our life over this past week. I pray that you would open our eyes and open our hearts to come into worship with you this morning. That we would behold your glory, behold your power, and by doing that, we would therefore be transformed into your likeness. And so we ask that you would do this work in us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
When the enemy surrounds and my heart grows faint,
my solid rock. perfect Savior.
Perfect Savior, strong defender, we will trust in
you.
Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace.
For we carry His life in our hands.
Lord, from sorrow's deep I call, when my hope is shaken, torn and ruined from the fall. Hear my desperation, for so long I've pled and prayed. God, come to my rescue. Even so, the thorn remains, still my heart will praise you. Storms within my troubled soul, questions without answers. On my faith, these billows roll. God, be now my shelter. Why are you cast down, my soul? Hope in him who saves you. When the fires have all grown cold, cause this heart to praise you. And
right. Amen. Well, good morning. As I said earlier, it's great to see you this morning. Great to worship together and to gather together this morning. My name is Matt Carger. I'm the pastor here at Newport Community Church. And so if we haven't gotten a chance to meet yet, I'd love to connect with you after the service. I hope that you were able to receive a bulletin that looks like this whenever you walked in. I just want to, as I do every week, just draw your attention just to some reminders and things that are happening this week in the life of our church. First thing that you're going to notice is a connection card that looks like this. So if you are visiting with us this morning or if you have a specific prayer request, please use this to write it down, put your email address. This is a way that I can connect with you and continue just to pray for you and the things that are happening in your life. And if you have any other questions about our church or baptism or membership or whatever that looks like for you, you can mark it down there on the connection card. You can put it into the offering box on your way out this morning, and I would love to be able to connect with you in regards to that. So you're going to notice inside your bulletin a outline to today's sermon as well, which we'll get to in just a moment. And then just a few reminders for things that are happening this week in the life of Newport Community Church. We have our Wednesday night life group, which is Wednesday night at 6 p.m. That actually meets downstairs. And so we have a good time of fellowshipping together and really trying to apply the text from this morning more into our lives. And so we have a great time of discussing that and praying for one another. And so I want to encourage you, if you've never been to a Wednesday night gathering before, come to this Wednesday night. It starts at 6 p.m. We also have our Thursday night life group this week as well. And the Thursday nights meets every other week at my house. And what we're currently doing is walking through the Old Testament and seeing how the books of the Old Testament point us to Christ. So this upcoming Thursday, we're in the book of Ruth. And how the book of Ruth points us to our Redeemer. And so I want to encourage you, if you're interested in that, get a hold of me, and I'll give you all the details for that. And then just for things just to mark on your calendar, we have a men's breakfast on March 15th, which is the Saturday, at 8:30 a.m. We'll have bacon and eggs and pancakes and lots of good food, and I'm going to share a message that's going to challenge the men of our church to be more evangelistic. So I want to encourage you to be a part of that and be challenged along with myself together collectively as we look to take the gospel outside of our church and really make an impact in our community. So I want to encourage you to be a part of that. That's going to be March 15th at 8:30. We'll have a good breakfast together and hear a short message from myself. And then something to look forward to at the end of the month, we have the monthly prayer night. That's on March 30th. That's at 5:15 p.m. That meets right here. And we'll have a short sermon, and we'll have a good time of prayer and fellowship together, singing songs and praying for different matters of the life of our church. So I want to encourage you to mark that down on your calendars as well. All right. Well, with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time, and let's ask him for his help as we go into his word this morning and seek to hear from him. So would you bow with me, please? Father, we want to come to you and first acknowledge the fact that you are a gracious and merciful God to us. We're so thankful that you care for your people. And we are so grateful that you have sent your Son to die in our place, to take the wrath of God upon himself for our sin, so that we might be free to worship and free from our bondage of sin and free to truly walk in righteousness and truly walk in holiness. And so we are grateful for that, and we want to give you praise for that this morning, and we want to continue to be able to see that particular work being worked out even in our text this morning, the work of Jesus Christ, the work of the gospel, And so I pray in these next few moments that through the preaching of your word and by the power of your spirit, that you would help us to see Christ, that you would help us to be changed more into his likeness, that that would affect every area of our life, not just our minds and our hearts right here in this particular moment, but even as we walk outside of these doors, in the interactions we have with other people in our community, the interactions that we have with our spouse and in our homes and with our kids and our family members. God, let the gospel work itself out from our heart outward. That we may speak words of grace. That we may reflect the perfect character of Jesus Christ. So I pray that you would help us, change us, transform us. I pray that you would save some this morning from the pit of hell, that they would turn from their sin and trust in you. I pray for those this morning that are going through different, various struggles and trials that they're experiencing in their life. I pray for those who are feeling opposition for walking faithfully in the faith. God, I pray that you would use all of these aspects of what we'll hear this morning to just encourage our hearts, that we would be faithful followers of Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. All right, so the kids can be dismissed. You guys can go downstairs. At the young age of 29, on October 9th, 1747, he succumbed to his sickness of tuberculosis and died. He had only been a Christian for 8 years, and for 4 of those years, he was a missionary to the Indian tribes of the native colonies. But as short as his life was, his perseverance through suffering for doing God's work had impacted and influenced countless lives and missionaries even to this day. You may be wondering, who am I talking about? I'm talking about the New England missionary, David Brainerd. Brainerd grew up in Haddam, Connecticut, and had a tough upbringing with his father passing away at the age of 9, and then his mother passing away at the age of 14. At the age of 21, he finally came to faith in Jesus Christ and felt a call to ministry, so he decided to go to Yale University to prepare to be a pastor. Shortly after his enrollment during the first year, he was hazed by upperclassmen, he was discouraged by the lack of spirituality, and then he got measles and had to stop his study and go home and recover. The next year, he was sent home again because he got so sick he was spitting blood. When he came back the third year, he got expelled from the school due to an unreasonable decision from the school president. So it seemed like every step of the way he was faced with some kind of opposition whenever he made the decision that he was going to go into full-time ministry. But even though Brainerd felt cut off, you could say, from his calling, God had different plans for him. Rather than pastoring a church, Brainerd became a missionary to the Indians. And if he felt like the opposition was hard at Yale, it was nothing to what he'd experienced while he was on the mission field. Because while he was on the field, he seemed to always be in persistent sickness. Many times in his journal, he'd make entries about his pain, his violent coughing, his lack of sleep due to cold sweats or high fevers that he had. He was also often stricken with deep depression, which were like relentless waves of discouragement that would come over him time and time again. Brainerd also faced the darkness of being alone. He was in the wilderness, doing everything that he possibly could to minister to these Indians, but he suffered so greatly from loneliness and not being able to confide in other Christians and Christian fellowship. In addition to all of those hardships, he suffered external hardships due to the work of the ministry and personal weaknesses and continued setbacks. His life, as short as it was a life marked by struggle and difficulty for doing God's work. But Brainerd's life really isn't that abnormal to other missionaries that we read about in history. In fact, it's not really that abnormal from the testimony of God's people all the way back from the beginning of time. Whether it's mental or physical or internal or external opposition, the fact of the matter is, there has always been discouragements and frustrations and adversaries towards God's people for doing God's work. And so let me just ask the followers of Jesus Christ here this morning. Have you ever felt any opposition for your faith? Let me ask another question. Have you ever wondered why? I mean, why do some people get so upset at Christians? Why do God's people face so much opposition for doing good and for spreading the good news of the gospel? Now, whether you have faced opposition for your faith or not, one thing is for certain. You better start being prepared for it, because it will come if you are truly following Jesus Christ and involved in his work. And so the next question for us this morning is this. How do we handle it whenever it comes? Whenever it knocks on our front doorstep, how should you respond when adversaries oppose and discourage you, or when you experience resistance or opposition for your faith in Jesus Christ? Well, I think our text this morning out of Ezra chapter 4 is going to lead us to all of those answers. And so if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to open up to Ezra chapter 4 this morning. We're continuing our series through the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. We'll spend a good portion of our time this morning in Ezra chapter 4. If you're using a pew Bible this morning, you can find our text at the bottom of page 363. All right, Ezra chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God. But we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, had commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all of the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, what I want you to do is just now skip down to verse 24, which says this. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. All right, so before we kind of jump into all of the details here, you're probably already wondering why I skipped over verses 6 through 23. And went immediately from verse 5 all the way down to verse 24. Well, the reason for that is because of how this particular chapter is structured. And it's important for you to get this, because if you don't, you're going to be really confused on what is going on here in Ezra chapter 4. Maybe you've already read through the chapter prior to this morning, and you're probably wondering yourself, what is happening here? What is going on? Because up until this point, the author of the book of Ezra has been walking us through each chapter in a chronological order. But once we get to Ezra chapter 4, he changes it up a bit to a thematic construction, emphasizing the theme of opposition. And you can see that because of the specific examples he gives through the period of four different Persian kings that are listed throughout the chapter. So look down at your Bibles for a moment and notice the four different kings listed here. We have King Cyrus, and King Darius, which are listed in verse 5. But then we have another king, King Ahasuerus, who is mentioned in verse 6. And then we have King Artaxerxes, who is mentioned in verse 7 down to verse 23. And then if you get to verse 24, it picks up where verse 5 left off, and we got King Darius again, which kind of brackets off the chapter. And so I didn't catch this the first time I read this, but sandwiched in between verses 5 and 24 is decades and decades of time. So just take a look at your outline for a moment, if you have that with you. I want to show you exactly what I mean. And specifically, I want you to notice the dates that I have listed there by each king. So first, you see King Cyrus. He became a Persian king in 559 BC, but it was about 539 BC when he issued the decree that allowed the exiles to return back to the Promised Land. We saw that in chapter 1. But now look at the reign of King Artaxerxes. He reigned from 464 to 424 BC. So if you do the math, that's over 100 years later. And so what we're seeing in Ezra chapter 4 is within these first five verses, the author picks up really where we left off in chapter 3 in the present time during King Cyrus. And then he fast forwards in time to King Ahasuerus, which is over 50 years later. And then to the reign of King Artaxerxes, which is about 20 years after that. And all throughout this time, he's tracing this theme of opposition to the people of God and to the work of God that occurred during that 100-year time frame. And so understanding how the author has structured Ezra chapter 4 and how that is all laid out helps us unlock the key to what he's really trying to communicate to his readers, which is this. Almost from the moment God's people got into the Promised Land, they experienced opposition every step of the way. In fact, from Ezra chapter 4 all the way through until pretty much the end of Nehemiah, we'll see opposition as a major theme over and over and over again through the rest of these two books. And so, as we begin to see that in our text this morning, right from the start of verse 1, we see that he kind of explains it for us, right? Right in the beginning of verse 1, it says, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple of the Lord, they approached Zerubbabel." So these people are actually named adversaries and described as adversaries. And you might think to yourself, what is the big deal? Some extra people, some extra hands to help speed up the process of building the temple. That sounds like a pretty good idea. And plus, they said in verse 2 that they worship the same God as the Israelites do. So here's the question. Why is there such a harsh response from Israel's leaders in verse 3 when they sternly say, "You will have nothing to do with us in building the house of our God"? How do we know that they were actually justified in that particular response? Well, I think a couple reasons. Number one, these were the same people that were described in Ezra chapter 3 last week in verse 3 as the people of the land. Now, if you remember, whenever I was describing who these particular people were, these were not true Israelites. They were rather enemies of God's people. They were people that came from the nation of Assyria, and they intermingled with some of the people of the land and the people of Samaria, and they blended their pagan worship with the worship of the one true God. This is what is called syncretism. And essentially, what they were trying to do is they're trying to establish a syncretistic culture and mix all of these kinds of religions together as one. And so these people worshipped all different types of gods. They sacrificed all different types of things, including children. And you can read about the wickedness of these particular people in 2 Kings chapter 17. And so this seemingly gracious offer that they are making to the Israelites to help build the temple, would have been a compromise to the purity and the righteousness that God had called these particular people to have, and would have been a terrible mistake if they said, yes, come along and help us. Secondly, we know that this was a pretty deceitful request because of how these adversaries actually responded in verse 4. I mean, notice what they did. They began to discourage God's people and bribe counselors, which, what does that mean? These were basically Persian officials that they were bribing, people of political high rulers of the day, and they were making false reports about the Israelites in an attempt to obstruct the building process in any way that they possibly could. It's like, do we not see some of that stuff happening today in our own modern culture? And so this is what they were doing. They were discouraging the people. They were constantly attempting to frustrate their plans. And notice how long that they did this. It says in verse at the end of verse 4 that they were doing this all of the days of Cyrus, even into the reign of King Darius. And believe it or not, it actually worked. The discouragement and the frustration that these people had against God's people caused them to stop building the temple. And at the end of the reign of King Darius is a 16-year time frame. So they stopped building for 16 years. And what we will see next week is God raised up particular prophets to speak the word of God to them to continue to rebuild the temple, because that is what they were called to do. And so notice the response of these particular people, though. They really didn't want to help them. They wanted to control them. They wanted specifically power. And because they couldn't get it, they did everything that they possibly could to oppose the people of God and oppose the work of God. And as we continue to walk through this text, this is the reoccurring theme that we continue to see throughout this whole entire chapter. Opposition. We see it next, right in verse 6. Notice what it says in verse 6. It says, in the reign of Ahasuerus, who, by the way, in case you are wondering, this is the same Ahasuerus that we read about in the book of Esther. He's also known as King Xerxes. That was his Greek name. But the same king here, so we see kind of an overlap in Ezra in the book of Esther here. But let's keep going and see what it says here in verse 6. It says, and in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, what did the people of the land do? They wrote accusations against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And so again, the author of Ezra is continuing to hit this same repeated drum of opposition over and over and over again in this chapter, which tells us that different kings come and go, different political rulers come and go. None of them change the fact that God's people always have and always will face some sort of opposition. And that's the idea that the author is really trying to get across, because notice starting in verse 7, we're fast forwarding another 20 plus years to see another example of more accusations, more opposition. But this time it's from a different king, King Artaxerxes. So just to give you some context here, at this particular time within the reign of King Artaxerxes, the people of God had already finished building the temple. And so they were now starting to rebuild the city, including its walls. And so what we see in verses 7 down to 23 is first a letter of accusation written to the king, and then the king's response to shut down the work of rebuilding the city. So let's just pick it up together in verse 7. Let's read the accusation that is made. Notice what it says. It says, in the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam, and Mithridath, and Tabeel, and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. So just real quick, just notice all of the different people that are involved here. These guys were most likely Persian officials that were writing this letter back to the king about the work that was happening in Jerusalem. So notice verse 7 continues. It says, the letter was written in Aramaic and was translated. Verse 8, Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, it's an interesting name, the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. Rehum, the commander, Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates, the judges, the governors, the officials, the Persians, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapper deported and settled in the cities of Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. Verse 11, this is the copy of the letter that they sent. So notice what he says. To Artaxerxes, the king, your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. And now be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. Notice the language there. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundation. So notice again, this letter is not about, this is about rebuilding the actual city and its walls. It's not talking about rebuilding of the temple because we have fast forwarded basically in time. So notice verse 13. Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. So notice how slick they are here, right? They're playing on the fears of the king that he will lose revenue if he doesn't do something to stop this particular work. And so they're deceptive, just like the people of old. And so notice the flattery next in verse 14. Notice what it says. It says, now because we eat the salt of the palace, which literally means because we are under obligation to the palace. And he goes on, and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor. Therefore, we send and inform the king in order that the search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. You will find in the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from old. That was why this city was laid waste. Verse 16, we make known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. So just notice how they're just trying very hard to just butter up the king here, right? In this particular letter. They're trying to flatter him. They're trying their best to please him. And did you also notice the reason that they stated that the city was laid to waste? They said it was because the Jews were hurtful to the kings and provinces. Now, that wasn't really true. But the irony about that statement is even though they weren't hurtful to the kings and the provinces of the foreign nations, they were actually pretty buddy-buddy with these particular nations. That is one of the reasons why they got sent into exile in the first place, because they were committing spiritual adultery to the other nations that called them not to do. And so because of their continued sin against God and following after idols and intermarrying with these foreign nations, God's judgment fell upon them through the instrument of King Nebuchadnezzar when he came and ransacked Jerusalem. And so, yes, in a sense, the city was a rebellious city, but it wasn't rebellious in the way that they had particularly said. More so, it was rebellious against their own Lord and God himself. They did not follow in his ways. They were not walking in his ways. They were not following his commandments. And because of that, that is the reason why they got exiled. But nonetheless, the people of the land continue to falsely accuse the people of God and try to frustrate the work of God. And so how does the king respond to this particular letter? Well, let's pick it up again in verse 17 and let's take a look. Verse 17 says, the king sent an answer to Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates who live in Samaria and the rest of the province beyond the river, greeting. And now the letter that you sent to us has been plainly read before me, and I made a decree, and search has been made, and it has been found that this city from of old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. And mighty kings have been over Jerusalem who ruled over the whole province beyond the river to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. These kings who are referenced here are probably referencing King David and King Solomon. And so So here's the main point of what he makes in the letter in verse 21. He says, therefore, make a decree that these men be made to cease, and that this city may not be rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king, he says. And then in verse 23, it says, then when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem and by force and power made them to cease. So again, what the king is decreeing is not the shutting down of the rebuilding of the temple, but the shutting down of the rebuilding of the city and its walls. And Rehum and Shimshai and their associates stopped them by force and by power, it says in verse 23. And I know that we're in Ezra chapter 4 right now, but if we were to fast forward to Nehemiah chapter 1, what is stunning is that the report that Nehemiah receives in chapter 1, verse 3 is very likely the same report that we see here in this letter that King Artaxerxes sent back. Because right in the beginning of Nehemiah, if you remember, if you've read through it, he hears about what is happening in Jerusalem, that its walls are broken down and the remnant there is in great trouble. And what does he do? He weeps and he begins to pray and to fast and he cries out to God. And keep in mind, Nehemiah at this time is a cupbearer to the king. And guess what king it is? King Artaxerxes. And so the same king who wrote this very decree. But what is shocking is that when Nehemiah comes into the king's presence and he gives him his wine, he's still sad about what is going on in Jerusalem. And the king notices his sad face and he says to him, Nehemiah, why is your face so sad? And then in much fear and trepidation, Nehemiah tells him he's sad because his home city lays in ruins. And why was he fearful? Because by telling him that, he's clearly not in agreement by the decree that he is making in this particular letter, which could have meant a death sentence from him because he disagreed with the king's decree and he was speaking out against it. But what's amazing about all of this is what King Artaxerxes does. He listens to Nehemiah and he listens to his request to go back into the city and to rebuild the city. And miraculously, he changes his mind and he sends Nehemiah back to Jerusalem to do just that, to rebuild the city and its walls. So that just gives you just a little preview of what is to come in the book of Nehemiah. But it doesn't take long after Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem that guess what happens? Opposition. That's right. Opposition continues to arise, and it points us back again to the clear picture of what Ezra chapter 4 is all about and what the author is trying to portray. Whether it's in the reign of Cyrus or Darius or Ahasuerus or King Artaxerxes, opposition towards God's people and towards God's work will always, always happen. You can count on that. And this is not just an Old Testament theme. Because we see this theme played out in the New Testament as well, and even in our own modern day. And how so? Well, first, just think about the life of Christ. Was he not a man who was rejected and opposed all the time for who he was and what he came to accomplish? I mean, right from the beginning of John's gospel, right before he even gets into any of Jesus's ministry, he says in John chapter 1, verse 11, that Jesus came to his own people, but his own people did not what? They did not receive him. In other words, they rejected him. In Mark chapter 3, his own family opposed him and called him a man who was out of his mind. And later in Mark's gospel, we see in Mark chapter 14 that the chief priests and the scribes sought to arrest him by stealth and to kill him because of their hatred towards Jesus. And that doesn't even begin to scratch the surface of how many times Jesus' authority was challenged by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, or the times that he was often misunderstood and he was shamed or when he was run out of town or spit on and beaten and despised and ultimately counted as nothing by practically everyone. Just like the people of God in Ezra chapter 4, Jesus himself knows what it's like to be rejected and to be opposed. And so did the early church. After Christ's death and resurrection, what happened in the early church? I mean, we just went through the book of Acts not that long ago. Do you remember all of the many counts of suffering and opposition that they faced for preaching the gospel? In Acts chapter 4, they were first threatened to never speak the gospel again from the authorities. Then the very next chapter, in Acts chapter 5, they were beaten and put in prison for gospel proclamation. And then if you remember in Acts chapter 6, Stephen became the first martyr for preaching Christ to the religious rulers. And then in Acts chapter 8, we see a widespread persecution come against all of the church, which scattered all of the Christians to all of the different nations all over the land. And that's not even counting the suffering and the opposition experienced by the Apostle Paul through all of his missionary journeys that he had. You remember that? I mean, Paul summarizes really all of it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 through 28. You might remember this passage because this is the one where he says, 5 times I've received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and 1 I was adrift at sea. And he just continues to go on and on and on about the troubles and the heartaches and the hardship that he faced while he was doing ministry. And so what's clear throughout the New Testament is that this type of Ezra chapter 4 opposition didn't stop, but it actually only continued to escalate. And we still see that opposition towards Christians even today, don't we? I mean, just last month, at the end of last month, you may have saw the news report that came out that 70 Christians were found beheaded in a church in Democratic Republic of Congo. According to opendoors.org, which is a website that tracks worldwide Christian persecution, over 380 million Christians suffer high levels of persecution and discrimination for their faith today. We're seeing an increasing presence of that throughout our nation's universities and college campuses and even the places that we work, right? Some people are just so hostile to Christians and the Christian faith. Another report, just a couple years ago that came out, you may remember this in the news, was about a 26-year-old pastor from Glendale, Arizona, who was preaching on a busy street corner before the Wednesday night service when a car drove by, rolled down its window, and shot him right in his left temple and drove off. Now, miraculously, by the grace of God, this man didn't die. And he's still alive today, and he has full function of his brain, full function of his body, which is an absolute miracle. But my point is this: opposition and suffering and trials and hardship mark the Christian faith. All the way through Ezra and Nehemiah into the New Testament and in today, what we see is a constant opposition towards God's people and God's work, and it's always going to happen. But as I mentioned in the introduction, why is this the case? Why are so many people determined to frustrate and discourage the plan and purposes of God and just make life difficult for God's people? Well, I think we're given a little bit of a hint back in Ezra chapter 4, verse 6. So notice again what Ezra chapter 4, verse 6 says. It says, in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. An accusation. Now, what's interesting about this word accusation is that in the original Hebrew language, it derives from the same root word that is translated Satan. And we know from Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, that Satan is actually called just this. He's called the accuser, who relentlessly accuses God's children day and night. He hates God, and he hates all that he is, and therefore he always hates on God's mercy and the forgiveness that he extends to sinful humanity. And as a result, he hates God's people who trust in him as well. And so what we see behind all of the accusations and all of the opposition is an evil spiritual power at work constantly trying to frustrate the people of God and the plans of God. And if we've read our Bibles well, we know that this is something that we should have expected all along, because we saw it promised in the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3. Right after mankind fell due to Adam's sin, we are told this important point in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that there would be now enmity, strife, hostility. That's what the word enmity means. Strife, hostility. There would be enmity between who? Between the seed of the serpent, who is Satan, and the seed of the woman, which is essentially characterized here as God's plan of salvation for his people in Christ. In other words, what Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is saying is that as a result of sin entering the world, there would now be this ongoing battle of opposition and spiritual attacks all throughout human history from Satan against God's people and against God's work. And this battle would continue all throughout the New Testament. All throughout the Old Testament, we see it in Ezra chapter 4, and it will continue all the way into the New Testament, into the time where Christ came. But further, if we read on in Genesis chapter 3, 15, we see another promise. And that's the promise that one day the heel of the seed of the woman would be bruised, but the head of the seed of the serpent would be crushed. And the bruised heel that it's talking about is the bruised heel of Christ when he was on the cross. And he was crushing the serpent's head and defeating Satan once and for all. That is what was happening on the cross. Jesus slayed the serpent. He removed the power of sin and death and defeated death itself. Through his sinless once-for-all sacrifice, Christ offered himself on the cross to satisfy the wrath of God on sin for his people. And by that one righteous act, he destroyed the powerful grip of sin and death and conquered his foe once and for all by putting him to open shame. And this is exactly what the New Testament author, Apostle Paul, said in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. He said that through the cross of Christ, Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. How? By triumphing over them in him. This, brothers and sisters, is the power of the cross of Christ. And so what does that mean for you? It means that if you put your faith and trust in Christ's finished work alone, you can be set free from that strong grip of sin over your life. And you can be given resurrection power to overcome all of the fiery darts of the evil one. The fiery darts of false accusations on your identity. The darts of opposition and lies. The fiery darts of discouragements that you face for being a follower of Jesus Christ. When you cling to Christ by faith, and you cling to his promises, you can actually declare, as Paul did in Romans chapter 8, that I am more than a conqueror through him who loves me, and nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus my Lord. That is exactly what Jesus did on the cross for us. Now you may be wondering, if Christ defeated Satan on the cross, then why do we still face opposition today? Well, it's because we live in between the already and the not yet. In one sense, Christ has fully defeated Satan. The victory has been won. Believers now have power to resist the devil and be triumphant over his evil schemes and spiritual attacks. But ultimately, the defeat of Satan is still yet to come when Christ comes back. And Satan and all of his evil minions will be cast into the lake of fire forever, never to wreak havoc on the earth ever again. And so in between those times, God's people and God's work still faces spiritual attack. And so that just begs the question for us this morning, in light of the gospel and what Christ has already done for his people on the cross, how should we, as believers in Jesus Christ, respond to spiritual opposition and spiritual attacks on God's people and on God's work? Well, as you can see at the bottom of your outline, I listed three specific steps, and they all start with the letter E. Easy to remember. Alliteration, pastor's favorite friend, right? So I listed three of them out there on the outline. So number one is to expect it. Number two is to endure it. And number three is to entrust it. So let's just take one of these one at a time. Number one, expect it. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ this morning and you are engaged in advancing his kingdom, mark it down that you should expect opposition. Now, if you're thinking to yourself this morning that you're not facing any opposition for your faith and you are a professing believer in Jesus Christ, then maybe you aren't as engaged in advancing his kingdom as you think you are. Because that is the type of opposition that really is going to cause the attention of Satan and all of his minions to oppose you, is when you are actually advancing God's kingdom, advancing his work. Anytime that there's initial work of God that is happening, like even in our church, as he's continuing to grow our congregation and grow us spiritually into him, we must expect that there's going to be opposition that's going to come. Jesus said himself to his followers in John chapter 16, verse 33, that in this world you will have tribulation. You will. It's a fact. The Apostle Paul told Timothy to share in the sufferings of Christ, and that persecution would be promised for all who follow him. In other words, living as a Christian will mean that there will be hardship, and there will be discouragement, and there will be trouble. There will be people who will try to frustrate you and cause you to fall into sin. You will experience all kinds of trials and suffering for being a Christian. I know that's like probably not what you want to hear this morning, but it's the truth. It's the reality. And I'm telling you to start to begin to expect it to happen. Do not be surprised by it when it comes. This is exactly why the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something were strange were happening to you." So don't be caught off guard by it. Expect it to happen. Just as we've seen all throughout the Old Testament, to the time of Christ, even in our modern day, opposition ought to be expected. Going back to the missionary of David Brainerd, this was one of the things that he learned in working through his own trials. So just listen to one of his journal entries that he wrote in regards to this first point. He said, "Such fatigues and hardship as these serve to wean me more from the earth, and I trust will make heaven the sweeter. Formerly, when I was thus exposed to cold and rain, etc., I was ready to please myself with the thoughts of enjoying a comfortable house and a warm fire and other outward comforts. But now these have less place in my heart through the grace of God, and my eye is more to God for comfort. In this world, I now expect tribulation, and it does not now, as formerly, appear strange to me. I don't, in such seasons of difficulty, flatter myself that it may be better hereafter, but rather think about how worse it might be, how much greater trials others of God's children have endured, and how much greater are yet perhaps reserved for me." And then he says this, "Blessed be God that he is the comfort for me under my sharpest trials, and scarce ever lets these thoughts be attended with terror or melancholy, but they are attended frequently with great joy." That's remarkable. That is profound. Do you hear how the expectation of tribulation and opposition actually fueled Brainerd's dependence upon God and his joy in God? Those were the very things that drove him to his knees, that he would look to God in hope, and that he would see him in all of his perfect character, and that he would behold him and know that, yes, trials will come, hardship will come, suffering will come, but God is still great. God is still good. And that's what fueled his joy in his heart. So number one, just expect that they will come. Which leads me to the second step in facing opposition, which is then to endure it. And so how do we do that? How do we actually endure it in a Christ-centered way? Well, we follow Jesus' instruction in Luke chapter 9 that we are to take up our cross daily and follow him. Think about this for a moment. If the path to glory for Jesus was through suffering and hardship, then why should his followers expect anything less than that? But through Christ, we are given a great hope, aren't we? And we are given a great encouragement in the midst of that opposition, because we know that since Christ conquered the greatest opposition of sin and death and the devil, then we too are more than conquerors through him. Which means this, that we can actually endure hardship by focusing on the truth of the gospel and continuing to preach it to ourselves. Reminding ourselves of the glories of grace that God has bestowed on us. We can endure opposition by dying to self and living for Christ. By continuing to put on display the fruit of the gospel, which is grace and love and peace and kindness and mercy and righteousness and holiness. Through Christ, we can endure opposition with courage. And why is that? Because we rest in his power and not our own. This is why the Apostle Paul talked about spiritual warfare. When he talked about spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6, that he first admonished his readers in verse 10 to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, not ours. It's through God's power that we can actually overcome. It's through his power that we can actually endure. When we put on the whole armor of God, he gives us the power to actually stand against the schemes of the devil, doesn't he? But I want you to also know this. Not only is it possible to overcome tribulation and persecution by God's power through the gospel, But it's also by God's power that he is working all of these particular circumstances in your life for your good and his glory. Which means that any opposition that you may face as a Christian, any hardship, any trial, any suffering for your faith is not meaningless. Rather, it's producing in you a particular weight of glory that will be revealed in due time. And so my just encouragement to you, if you are facing a trial, going through hardship, going through suffering, especially for your faith, is to persevere. Keep pressing forward. Keep clinging to Christ. Keep beholding him through the gospel, seeing his character of grace and mercy that he has given to you. Do not turn away from that. Continue to focus on him. Endure hardship as a good soldier for Jesus Christ, as Paul told Timothy. And all of this helps us to follow the last step, which is to entrust it all to God. So this is exactly what the heart of Jesus was. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, it says that when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But what did he do? He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. I think this is so helpful. A verse like that is so helpful for the things that are happening in our world today. Where we can get so upset about the things that are said against us as Christians, or the things that are said against the people of God and the work of God, we can get so frustrated that we can actually start to become embittered towards those people. And therefore not love them, and therefore not put on a good witness of Jesus Christ to them. What did Jesus do? He entrusted himself to God continually, because he knew that he was a God who judges justly. And as an application to that truth, later on in 1 Peter in chapter 4, verse 19, he says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their entire souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. That's the application. Give it to God. When we entrust our sufferings to God, we can actually rest. We don't feel like we have to be the one to just throw the Bible at people's face. We can entrust it to him. We can entrust in his perfect character, and that justice will be served and God will be honored. So brothers and sisters, I just want you to remember this morning that God's people and God's work have been opposed by the world since the beginning of time. So number one, expect it to come. But since Christ has overcome the world, you can endure opposition with faith and hope and entrust it to God who judges justly. I pray that that would just be a comfort to those here this morning that are facing right now difficult trials. And I know many of you in this church are. And so I pray that that would just be a comfort to your soul and a reminder to all of us of the goodness and the grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ that he shows us in the gospel. And so to that, let's pray. Continue to ask God that he would help us to put these things to action. Father, I'm thankful as we think throughout the whole scriptures, all the way from the very beginning of the book of Genesis, and thinking through just scriptures all the way to the very end of Revelation. I'm grateful that you don't shy away about the truth about things that happened to your people throughout history. The horrible, horrific things that you don't hide from us. They're real and they're true because they are teaching us a lesson. A lesson of the fact that we should expect opposition as a follower of Jesus Christ, but also the lesson that we have a great, great hope and a great, great future in Him and in Him alone. And so I pray, God, that You would help us to rest our souls and our hearts and our minds this morning in that truth, in the work, in the person of Jesus Christ, that we would continue to cling to Him by faith, to continue to take steps forward by faith, trusting Him for the things that are going on in our society, the things that are going on in our culture, the things that are going on in the opposition that we may feel and experience right now in this present moment. May we give it all to You and cast our anxieties upon You, because You are a God that cares for us. And so we thank You for that truth this morning, and we give You praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand and we'll close with "Christ Will Be My Hideaway."
Through the
I just want to say, if anyone has any specific prayer requests or need prayer or have questions about salvation, I would love just to be able to talk with you after the service. So come get me. I'd love to be able to discuss any of those things with you or to pray with you this morning. Let me just end by closing us in our benediction this morning out of Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 16. That he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all of the fullness of God. Amen. Thank you for worshiping with us this morning. Hope you guys have a great week and hope to see you either on Wednesday or Thursday night. God bless you guys.